Series, because it is Jesus challenging his church, helping us to grow in our commitment and our passion and our love for him. But before we get stuck into this third talk, let me lead us in a prayer and we'll ask for God to help us. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us in such a plain and challenging way, and that you use letters like the book of Revelation to speak to us in a unique way as well. Thank you for the imagery. Thank you for the deep ideas that gives us, and that it's the very special way of communicating that it is. We pray that you'd help us to concentrate. Help us to be willing to work hard at your word. We know that it's not just about us sitting back and being entertained. It's about us engaging and thinking and wrestling and concentrating. But we know we need your help to do that. And we know that if all about engaging and thinking and wrestling and concentrating is actually going to amount to anything, then we also need your Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts, convicting us, shaping us, and changing us to be more like Jesus. So we ask that you do that in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you today about compromise. And compromise is actually a bit of an interesting thing because on the one hand, it can actually be a really good thing. So, you know, the classic example of that would have to be marriage, wouldn't it? You know, you go to any sort of good marriage counsellor, they'll probably talk to you about compromise. Because in some marriages, you know, the husband might really want one thing and the wife might really want the other thing. And what they need to try and do is kind of compromise, try and find some kind of middle ground that involves them both getting some of the things they want, but maybe having to give up on some of the things they want as well for the sake of their relationship. Yeah. Can be a really good thing in marriage. For some of you younger guys, you might have to do a lot of compromising with, say, your brother or sister at times. You know, you might really want to play with the PlayStation for an hour right now, and they might really want to play with the PlayStation for an hour right now, okay? And so unless you want mum or dad to go bananas and take the PlayStation away from both of you, you're going to have to compromise. You're going to have to work it out somewhere. Yeah, I don't know what you do. Maybe you swap every 10 minutes or whatever it is that works. But you've got to compromise. Compromise can be a really good thing. But on the other hand, sometimes compromise is not so good. So, for example, you don't want your immune system to compromise, do you? Yeah, you know your immune system, it's there to stop germs from making you really sick. That's something that you want to stay 100% on track. When the germ comes along, you don't want the immune system to go, oh, I can see you have a real need to infect this human. I can't let you do all of that, but come in, perhaps we'll just work it out and you can do a little bit and I'll stop you a little bit here. You don't want your immune system compromising, do you? You don't want the roof of your house to compromise. When the rain comes, the last thing you want your roof to do is go, well, look, I really need to keep most of this house dry, and I hope you can really respect that felt need that I have, but I am willing to meet you some of the way, and I'll let you have, say, this, you know, this kind of square meter over here, and you can just drench that. You don't want your roof to do that. You don't want a compromised roof. You want the roof to tell the rain to nick off and stick to its guns 100% and stay on track. You don't want it to give an inch. Yeah, sometimes compromise, whilst it can be good, sometimes it can be a bad thing, and you don't want compromise at all. Sometimes compromise is the last thing that you want to happen. Now, what I want to put to you this morning is that when it comes to following Jesus, you don't want compromise. I think this is the really important thing that you see in this part of Revelation, is that when you're a Christian, you mustn't compromise when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's the big idea I want you to get today, is that hot churches do not compromise when it comes to following Jesus. Hot churches don't compromise when it comes to following Jesus. Now, again, throughout this series, what we've been doing is we've been thinking about how we want Summerlees to be a hot church. That is Revelation language for a church that is healthy, a church that is vibrant, a church that is strong, a church that's effective in Jesus' mission. Okay, what we don't want is a lukewarm church. We want a hot church, a church that's on fire. And so far, we've seen a few things. We've seen that if we're to be a hot church, then we've got to maintain a genuine love for Jesus. I saw that in week one. Last week, we saw that we need to be willing to face suffering for that, and hardship for the sake of Jesus. Well, this is our third key to hotness. If we want to be a hot church, then we must not compromise when it comes to following Jesus. When it comes to obeying the Lord Jesus, you cannot give any ground. Following Jesus is an all-in affair. There is no fence. You can't sit on it. You can't be kind of on board when it comes to Jesus. Jesus wants you 100%. And let me tell you, if there is one thing that will take a church from hot to just lukewarm, it's compromise. It'll do it like that. And if it gets bad enough, it will destroy that church altogether. It's happened many times through history. And so when it comes to compromising, it mustn't happen when it comes to the obedience of God's word. Okay, that's where we're heading. We're going to get into it. And the first thing that I want to show you is this. I want us to look at the context of compromise, because like all the letters that we've looked at so far in this series, this letter also has a very specific geographical and historical context. And if you understand that, it really opens up the letter and helps you sort of see what Jesus is trying to say to the church through it. So let's look at the context of compromise. And this week, as you've seen from the reading, we're in the ancient city of Pergamum. Oh, Pergamum. I'm going to have to try not to do that too much in this sermon. Pergamum. There it is. You can see it up there. We've been to Ephesus. We've been to Smyrna. Now we're in Pergamum. Again, another rich, wealthy city in the Roman Empire. Had an amazing library, apparently. Another fun fact is that it had the steepest theatre in the Roman Empire. You can still go visit it, apparently. There's someone sitting there enjoying the steepest theatre in the Roman Empire. But what makes it particularly interesting for us is the way it's described in verse 13. Just look at verse 13 with me again. Jesus says, "I know where you live." Look what he says next. "Where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, if you worked for the Pergamum Department of Tourism, you would not want the Apostle John doing your brochures, would you? Yeah. That sounds terrible. It's a place where Satan lives. It's where Satan has his throne. I mean, unless you're into death metal or something, that's not promising. So what does he mean by all of that? Well, he's probably actually referring to a lot of things. When you actually go back and you look at the history of ancient Pergamum, there's probably a whole bunch of things that kind of feed into this idea of it being the city where Satan lives. Because when it comes to anti-Christian influences, Pergamum was just chock-a-block full of them. Full of all kinds of really anti-Christian, opposed to Christianity type influences. To begin with, it was actually the political capital of Asia. So that whole part of what's now kind of Western Turkey, that was the Roman province of Asia. And Pergamum was the political capital. And what that meant was that that was where the Roman governor of that whole area had his base. Okay? So the governor, the guy that ruled over that whole part of Turkey on behalf of Rome, he had his base in Pergamum. His throne was in Pergamum. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that during this period, Rome, with its emperor worship, was becoming a huge problem for Christians. A terrible problem for Christians. And it was interesting, I found out this week that emperor worship was an even bigger deal in Pergamum than it was in Smyrna. And if you were here last week, you'll know that's saying something. It was huge in Pergamum. So Pergamum was the centre of Roman power. It was the representative of Roman power in that whole area. This superpower that was starting to actively persecute God's people, it had its base in Pergamum. But more than that, it was also home to the chief temple of this guy, Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was a very important god in the Roman Empire because he was the god of healing. Now, back then, you didn't have hospitals and things like what we do, but what you did was you had Asclepius temples, and you could go to these temples, and they had kind of creepy snakes. You see, he's got a big snake, pet snake there. There were snakes all over the place, and you could spend the night in the temple, and hopefully, if you went there and you spent the night in his temple, you would be healed of whatever it was that you had issues with. And this was really what people did instead of going to hospitals. The key doctors of the time often worked in these temples. In fact, there was a guy called Galen, who was the chief physician of the emperor Marcus Aurelius. So the really top-notch doctors, Galen, he came from Pergamum. He trained in the temple of Asclepius. So you wanted the best medical care, that's where you went. And you had people coming from all over the empire, all over the Roman Empire, coming to Pergamum to stay the night in the temple of Asclepius. So that was a massive overshadowing factor in Pergamum, the worship of this god. But if the worship of Rome and the worship of Asclepius wasn't bad enough, they basically had everything else there too. That was kind of a catch-all place, really. At the back of the city, there was this big cone-shaped hill, chock-a-block full of temples to basically everyone else. Zeus was very big. Dionysius, the god of pleasure, he was huge. The goddess Athena had a massive temple there, amongst many other things. So if you were a Christian in this city, it would have been tough. Okay, imagine, just for a minute, living in a city like that, being a Christian, being a person that says that, you know what, all these gods, including the emperor, are just idols. Imagine saying that in a city like Pergamum. Imagine trying to say, no, there's only one God, there's only one true God, and it's our God, and you should only worship him alone. Just imagine how well that's going to go down in a city like that. Indeed, we know how it went down, because look at verse 13. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Yeah. This guy Antipas was actually put to death for his faith. Being a Christian in Pergamum would have been very tough indeed. It would be a bit like being a hobbit and living in Mordor. Yeah. That the temptation to compromise would have been huge, would have been immense. You can imagine what the people would say. Why do you Christians have to be so dogmatic, so stubborn? You've got all these other wonderful religions around, all these wonderful gods. Why do you have to be so insensitive and hateful by claiming that they're all just idols? Think of Asclepius. Think of all the hope and all of the healing that he brings to all these poor people that come flocking from all over the empire. What, and you're going to say that's wrong? Yeah. Why can't you just keep the peace like the rest of us and offer your incense to Caesar the way everyone else does? Heck, most of us know he's not really a god anyway. What does it matter? Why don't you enjoy all of the drinking and the partying and the sex and all of the fun that happens in our temples? It's wonderful. It's all right there on that big hill behind the city. So much fun. You Christians are so repressed. For crying out loud, you're going to wind up dead if you don't compromise at least a little bit. Think about that Antipas guy. We all saw what happened to him. See how it works? Now, the interesting thing is that, as we saw last week, although our lives aren't in danger like the early Christians of Pergamum may have been, Pergamum does sound a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Don't you think? A culture where to claim that there is just one truth and that truth is the Lord Jesus and that all apart from him are idols. Yeah, a culture where to claim where people see that as being hateful and troublesome and ignorant and out of order. Yeah, we live in a culture, don't we, where we pretty much invent our own morality as we go along, where you can use sex and drinking and whatever else in pretty much however way you choose, provided that you don't hurt anybody else. Culture where Christianity is seen as repressed and seen as this repressive thing that stops people from having all the fun and fulfillment that might otherwise be available to them. Now, of course, times have changed when it comes to the details. But this context of compromise, I reckon that's still very much alive and well today in modern day Australia. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we need to be on the lookout for it. It means that we need to make sure that we have our radars switched on so that we can spot it and so that we can avoid it. And so to help us do that, the next thing that we're going to look at is the character of compromise, because we need to be good at spotting it. We need to be able to sniff it out. We need those compromise radars switched on. And really, that's what I want to do now, is just sort of fine tune, if you like, your compromise radar so that you can spot it and stay away from it. And I think that's the next thing our passage does for us. So the character of compromise. Okay. First thing I think you've got to note about compromise is that it's not always immediately obvious for Christians. It's one of those things that just has a way of sort of sneaking in through your spiritual back door. You might remember back in the first sermon in Revelation, we saw that the Ephesian church looked great on the outside. Remember that? They looked really good. If you were kind of going to Ephesus and you wanted checking out churches, you'd think the Ephesian church would be the one to join. But once you looked a bit deeper in Ephesus, you saw that they had some really serious issues. And it's actually the same thing in Pergamum, because Pergamum looks good on the outside. It looks strong. Again, just think about verse 13 with me. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. You see, when it comes to the flat-out, full-on, full-frontal attacks, this church looks pretty good. It looks pretty good. In terms of the stuff that we looked at last week in Smyrna, you know, that kind of being willing to suffer, this church looks pretty tough. Yeah, pretty tough. Pergamum's doing pretty well in that department. Yeah, this guy Antipas, we actually don't know exactly what happened to him in those days. But whatever happened, it looks pretty bad. The legends claim that they roasted him alive inside a giant bronze bull. I did have a picture, but it was a bit graphic for the little one, so I didn't put it up there. But that sounds pretty horrible, doesn't it? That's what they kind of say happened to him. They were terrible times. And yet, despite that, they remained true to the name of Jesus, and they would not renounce their faith. So they look good. They look strong. But here's the thing. Often when the evil one cannot stop a church with full frontal persecution, often when he cannot stop it with attacks from without, what he does is he just switches tactics and he attacks from within. He attacks from the inside. And that's the tactic in Pergamum. Look at verses 14 to 15. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, some of you will have heard of Balaam and Balak. For those of you that haven't, these are Old Testament characters. You can read about them in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22 to 25 kind of covers the story, and then they're referred to again in Numbers 31. But basically, these guys were around when Israel had come out of Egypt, and they were wandering through the desert, and they were wandering into the Promised Land, okay? And what happened is they were going past Moab, which is this country. That's where Balak was the king. And Balak and the people of Moab had heard about how God was rescuing them from everyone that was kind of trying to shut them down and how they'd kind of conquered armies and all the rest of it. And so Balak and Moab, they were pretty worried about all of this. They didn't like the sound of these people. So what does Balak do? Well, he summons this guy, Balaam. And Balaam was a kind of evil prophet character. And Balak says to Balaam, I want you to come and I want you to curse the Israelites. I want you to call down curses on them so that they, so we can defeat them or so that they'll go away. It's an interesting story, though, because Balaam does come, but then God intervenes and he actually stops Balaam from cursing the Israelites. He just can't do it. He tries, but he can't. So given that the sort of the full frontal attack doesn't work, Balaam comes up with another plan to attack Israel, but this time it's an attack from within. So what they do is they get all of these beautiful young Moabite women and they send them in amongst the Israelites and they tempt the Israelites to sin with them, and I'll leave it to your imagination how, and to commit idolatry. See, and as far as Balaam is concerned, this is very successful because the Israelites fall for it. They compromise what it means to be God's people and they receive God's judgment for their sin. Now, if you read the story for yourself, you see the consequences from all of this are horrendous. So horrendous, in fact, that Balaam kind of becomes a bit of a byword in the rest of the Bible for this kind of compromise. Now, you'll see him pop up all through the New Testament, and he's kind of used as a byword to kind of describe this sort of compromise that God's people do in the rest of the Bible. So that's why it mentions Balaam there. As for the Nicolaitans, we actually don't know a lot about them. You can see that they were there in Ephesus. We came across them back in chapter 2, verse 6. But as to exactly what they were about, we don't know. However, I think given the references to Balaam through the passage and to idolatry and to sexual immorality, it seems reasonable to suspect they were teaching a kind of fake Christianity whereby you can still claim to have Jesus as Lord. Yeah, you can still say you're a Christian, but at the same time, you can embrace all of the sins of the surrounding culture. That seems to be what the Nicolaitans were about. Now, as we've just seen, in Pergamum, there were all kinds of temples. And when you went to these temples, you could get up to all kinds of no good. In fact, often that was tied into how you worshipped at them. And sexual immorality was definitely one of those things. Often these temples even had prostitutes that worked in them. So it's not hard to imagine people inside the church at Pergamum wanting to engage in this stuff, trying to justify it, and using false teaching to do it. But what Jesus is saying is that this utterly wrecks the church and it smears his name and all that he stands for. And it's such a problem because it comes from the inside. That's what makes this so bad. It comes from people who are claiming to be brothers and sisters. It comes from Christians, people claiming to be Christians. And that makes it so hard, doesn't it? It makes it so hard. In some ways, when it's people outside the church, that's easier because the line's very clear. But when it's people that, you know, the people sitting next to you in church on a Sunday, the people that are claiming to be your brother and sister in Christ, makes it very difficult. Now, tragically, this issue is very much alive and well in Christianity today because there still is a lot of pressure on churches, and it comes from within, to compromise their beliefs. And I think this particularly comes with ethical issues in this day and age. It comes with issues around ending life, so the debates that surround things like euthanasia and abortion. It comes with issues around marriage and sexuality and so on. And there's, yeah, the pressure from outside. We looked at that a bit last week. But you'll also find you'll get pressure from inside Christianity as well. You'll get pressure from those who claim to be followers of Jesus. You'll have people who claim to follow Jesus pressuring and agitating for the church to change its stance. And when that happens, that's just so hard to deal with. Now, I get these are all difficult, complicated issues, and we've got to talk about them. As Christians, we want to love people and care for people desperately when they're struggling with ethical issues. The last thing we want to do is alienate people or drive people away. We saw that in our Sexual Revolution series last year, and we think it's horrific at some of these that people have been shunned by churches and harmed by them when they're genuinely trying to work through, you know, difficult ethical decisions in their lives. Okay. We want to love people. We want to care for people. But as we do that, we must remain faithful to the teaching of Scripture. We cannot compromise on that. And so we've got to be really careful as a church that we don't compromise because there's a lot of pressure to do so. And I imagine that that pressure is only going to get worse. So we've got to be careful as a church. But I think we've also got to be very careful not to compromise our spirituality as individuals as well. And again, I just think this is something that plagues churches. And maybe it's an issue for you. Because you will find people who say they're Christians, might rock up every Sunday, might even serve in ministries, might look great on the outside, but who are seriously compromised in their faith. And again, it's not surprising in a context like ours, which is like Pergamum, that is just so full of pleasures and temptations, things that want to draw you away from Jesus, things that have their own version of the good life, but if you follow them, will compromise your faith. And it can just provide the most immense personal pressure. Maybe it's as simple as the pressure at school or at work or wherever it is that you are to just be engaged in really unhelpful, really ungodly conversation. It can be a very real pressure. Maybe it's more serious than that. Maybe it's sexual immorality. After and all, why wouldn't you? I mean, it feels so good. It's not hurting anybody. Why should I deprive myself? You know, we live in a culture that's gone through its own sexual revolution where people can use sex however they like, provided it doesn't hurt anybody. Why should you hold back? People get so much pleasure from that. Everyone else is doing it. Maybe it's drunkenness. Again, Australian culture loves that, doesn't it? Well, I mean, what's the matter if I have a few too many with the fellas once in a while? Could be drug use. Could be porn. Although it could also be something far less obvious. Greed, perhaps. Hatred. Jealousy. Arrogance. Something like that. Something that you've just let become a part of the way that you operate. I don't know what it is for you. Only you really know that. But I do bet there's something just kind of lurking there, desperately clutching at your faith and trying to get you to compromise. And perhaps for some of you, you've let it compromise you. Maybe you're compromised right now. Maybe you've given in. And I pray it's not the case, but maybe for some of you, you are desperately compromised. And not only have you given in, but now you're starting down that line of trying to justify it to yourself. And perhaps to anyone that might challenge your behaviour. And once you get there, you're in real trouble. I'm still a Christian. I still love Jesus. You can't question that. How dare you question that? God's got no problem with me doing X, Y, and Z. Now, I pray you're not there. Because that's a terrible and very dangerous place to be. And we've just got to be so careful, because compromising faith is so tempting, so insidious, might initially seem so harmless, but before you know it, you've sunken and shipwrecked your faith. So what do we do? How do we stay away from that? How do we protect ourselves from that? How do we fight that kind of temptation? And what if the worst has happened and you are already badly compromised? What do you do then? Is there a way out? Well, the great news is that with Jesus, there always is a way out. That's the fantastic thing. That's the great liberating truth of the gospel. Because look at the first word of verse 16 there. Okay, here you've got this church, they're compromised, but look at what Jesus says. Verse 16, first word of verse 16, repent, he says. Repent, that's a great word. It's a great word. It just means stop going in the direction you're going with, do an about face, and start going in the other direction. That's all repent means. And the beauty of the gospel is that that word repent, as long as you've got breath in you, always counts. You can always repent. You can always stop. You can always turn around. You can always, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, go in the different direction. The cross is powerful enough. It is big enough. It is complete enough. So completely has Jesus paid for your sins that repentance is always an option. You can do it today. You can always do it. And the great thing about this letter is that Jesus actually gives us two truths about himself, two really key, precious truths that will help you in this whole repenting process. It'll help you live. If you can really get your head around these two truths, if these can be things that you meditate on frequently and remind yourself of constantly, it will just go such a long way in helping you to live an uncompromising faith in Jesus. Okay, so I want to share them with you. I just think it's so helpful. I hope that you can get a hold of them today. So we've seen the context of compromise. We've seen the character of compromise. I want to show you these two truths. They're the cure for compromise. Okay, two truths to cling to remember, to meditate on regularly that provide a potent cure for this compromise problem. And the first one's this. Remember that Jesus is judge. First thing you've got to remember about Jesus, he's judge. See, in my view, I think that the Christian posters of the 70s and 80s have been a little bit unhelpful when it comes to Christians thinking about Jesus. And I'll tell you why. Often, they're just full of things like bunny rabbits and flowers and sunsets and sort of soft focus photography of a sort of a Jesus holding a little bunny rabbit or stroking a baby deer or something like that. And it gives you this Jesus meek and mild sort of picture. Now, there's something to that. There's something to that, and we'll see that in a minute. The problem is, it only captures part of who Jesus is, and it utterly undermines and underplays the other side of Jesus that we do just need to remember. You won't find those sorts of posters being inspired by the book of Revelation. Yeah. The book of Revelation posters of Jesus look very, very different. They're kind of uncomfortable, actually, but they're immensely helpful. You see, you won't find in the book of Revelation sort of Jesus being this fluffy, tame, bunny rabbit type of person. Look at how he describes himself in verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that's a full-on image, isn't it? The majestic Jesus standing where with this sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth that slices and fights. That's a confronting picture. But it's an essential picture. And we've got to remember it if we're to avoid compromise. Now, what's this sword business all about? Well, I think it represents a couple of things, actually. I think straight up, the sword is a picture of Jesus' word. Back in Revelation 1:16, and actually at the very beginning of our passage today, you see it's a sharp, double-edged sword. You see that? It's a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, that is biblical imagery that pops up in the book of Hebrews. I'll put it on the screen for you. Hebrews 4:12-13, and it says this. Read it with me. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. See the double-edged sword imagery there? It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits and joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See the image there of God's word. It pops up elsewhere. You see it in Ephesians 6, where the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So I think the sword's a picture of God's word, but I think more than that, it's also a picture of judgment. You see, in the ancient world, often the sword was a symbol of that sort of thing. And remember how we talked about there was the Roman governor there in Pergamum. He had his base in Pergamum. Well, that Roman governor held what was known as the right of the sword. And what that meant was that he was the judge. And he had the power, if he chose, to put you to death. So complete was his power to judge. But here we have someone with an even greater power to judge. Don't worry about that Roman governor. They can end your life in the here and now. But there's a greater judge. And he judges by his word. And you see that, don't you? You see the judgment theme in Hebrews 4 tied to the word? See how the word and judgment are tied together there? It's very clear. It's very tightly linked, those two themes. The word is truth. It shows up where people have gone astray. It highlights sin. It judges thoughts. It judges attitudes. It says there in verse 12, nothing is hidden from God's sight, and the word uncovers and it lays bare everything. When Jesus returns, you must give an account for where you stand. And people will try and deviate from it. People try and twist the word. People try and compromise the word. People will disobey the word and try and justify it. But Jesus sees through all that. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit cuts all that out. Cuts through all the arguments and justifications. Slices through the excuses. All the twisting and all of the rebellion. On that last day when Jesus stands as judge, you're not going to be able to argue with him or defend yourself, because his word is uncompromising truth and it brings everything to light. You cannot sit on the fence. In John 14, 23 to 24, Jesus says this. I think I've got it on the slide there. I do. Read it with me. These are humbling words. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. You see, to say that you love Jesus, but at the same time you want to disobey his teaching, that's a contradiction in terms. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's all or nothing. There's no compromise. You're either all in or you're not. He's either your Lord, in which case you love and obey him, or he's not, and you don't. And just the other day I was chatting to this guy who said he's a Christian, he just doesn't want to obey the Bible. Well, Jesus would say, sorry, if that's the case, you aren't one of my people, because he who loves me wants to obey my teaching. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, and we've got to hold that when we read these passages in balance. In fact, John, the apostle who wrote Revelation, who wrote that passage there in John 14, also wrote in one of his letters, 1 John 1:8 to 9, he says this. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So this is not saying that you have to be perfect. We will continue to sin until Jesus returns. And that's precisely why Jesus died, to take the punishment for those sins. So if you fail, that's okay. You can fail under Jesus. You just need to keep repenting, keep on fighting, keep struggling to stay true to him. He knows you're trying to do your best to live with him as Lord. God will keep forgiving. We're not talking about that here. What we're talking about is deliberately and intentionally and repeatedly compromising your faith and disobeying Jesus like that. I think Hebrews 10 puts it well when it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. You see, if you live that way, deliberately, intentionally, repeatedly ignoring God's word, with no repentance, if that's how you live, what that shows you is that you don't really believe Jesus is who he says he is. It means you don't really trust in his death for you, which means you haven't accepted the sacrifice he's made on your behalf, which means there is no sacrifice for sins left, and you must face the judgment you deserve on your own. One day your compromise will be shown up. And we've got to remember this. We've got to remember Jesus is judge, that we will have to give an account. And that fear should make us rightfully shudder at the thought of compromising. That's the first truth. Remember Jesus is judge. But there is a second truth that helps us cure compromise. And I want to finish with this. So we don't need to just remember that Jesus is judge. We also need to remember that Jesus is Saviour. And you see that in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him and who receives it. Now, for those of you that have been Christians for a while and read your Bibles a bit, you'll know that in the Old Testament, the manna was the heavenly food that God gave to his people when they were wandering through the wilderness. The manna was the way that he provided for them, gave them life. And interestingly, that was happening at the same time that all the Balaam stuff took place. Anyway, this theme of manna, it gets developed in the New Testament and actually finds its ultimate fulfillment at the end of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 9, where we read about the great wedding supper of the Lamb. It's this wonderful party you read about there. It's the ultimate food that God provides for his people. It's this enormous celebration that is going to be enjoyed when Jesus returns and his people begin their new, perfect, eternal lives with him. That's what the manna is pointing us towards. It's this wonderful heavenly party that if you trust in Jesus, you have to look forward to. Now, the white stones, they were like tickets in the Roman Empire. So if you wanted to go to the games or something like that, then you had to get a white stone. And when you rocked up, you gave over your white stone and you were allowed to enter. Okay, that's what the white stones point to. So if you put all of that together, what this is saying is that the one that overcomes, the one who refuses to compromise, the one that clings to Jesus and the salvation that he brings will be given the white stone, the entry ticket to the wonderful celebration of the Lamb. That's what it's pointing to. That wonderful heavenly feast that kickstarts the wonderful eternal future in Jesus. Now, why does this help? Well, this helps because when the world throws up all of its seemingly wonderful looking little options that it'll throw in your face, when it tries to tempt you away and get you to compromise and makes all these wonderful promises and shows you all these wonderful, seemingly delicious little things that you could have if only you were willing to compromise on your Christianity a little bit, if only you were willing to bend the word just a little bit, all that could be yours. Yeah, when the world does that to you, what you can remember is that Jesus offers you the ticket to something much, much greater. And that white stone, that's not worth trading for anything. None of the stuff that the world's going to try and tempt you with, none of that stuff is worth it. Everything pales in comparison to it. You don't want to trade that white stone. Nothing is worth that white stone. Entrance to that feast is better than anything you could ever hope for. And when you remember that, helps you stand firm. It helps you to be a hot church member. And it helps you stay away from compromise. Remember that Jesus is judge. But remember that he is Saviour. The one who died to save you from judgment, that you might gain entry to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we live in a world that in many ways is just so similar to ancient Pergamum. There are temptations all over the place. And sometimes that temptation to compromise on our faith, to bend it, to twist it, to just stray from what we know your word teaches, sometimes that just feels so unbearable for us. And Lord, we want to particularly pray for anyone that's here today that is just feeling that pressure right now, that really is just on the cusp of wanting to compromise, or for those people that perhaps are severely compromised already. You know who they are. We can't see it, but you can, Lord. And we do pray for them. We pray that you would help them grasp this passage, that you would help them repent. But for all of us, Father, please help us to cling to these cures that you've given us. Help us to keep this picture of Jesus as judge clearly in our minds, knowing that one day he will return, that all must stand before him, that all must give account, and that the truth and the clarity of his word will cut through any excuses or justifications that might pop up. But help us also to remember that he is Saviour, that he died for our sin, that there's always forgiveness, that we can always repent and trust in you, and that he has given us the white stone that grants us entry to that great future day where he will return and the great wedding feast will take place and kickstart our new eternities. Father, help us never to trade that for anything. Help us to remember and look forward to that and value that so much that the temptation to compromise just pales in significance. Do that deep work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.